The reading is written in the book of Colossians, chapter 3, beginning at verse 15, and is to be found on page 1184 of the Church Bible. Colossians, chapter 3, and beginning at verse 15, page 1184. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace. And be thankful. Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you very much for that reading, and good morning to everyone here today. It's lovely to be back with you. I think I was last here a few months ago at Christmas. And then again last summer, so it feels like I've been here a number of times in the past year, which is a great privilege. You probably know this, but in the 72 hours before D-Day, General Eisenhower faced one of the most consequential decisions in history, when to launch the invasion of Normandy. But before he could make the final decision, he needed the answer to just one question. And if you've seen the film Pressure, then you'll know what that question was. What would the weather do? Now that may seem like a minor issue to us, but the stakes could hardly have been higher. For high winds and rough seas could cause the Allied landing crafts to capsize before they ever reached shore, resulting in the death of thousands and thousands of heavily armored soldiers in the English Channel. A low cloud could prevent bombers from accurately striking their targets, thus hindering their ability to protect their troops. Violent winds could lead the paratroopers to land far from their designated drop zones, where they would be easy pickings for the German forces. And if that happened, well, a wrong forecast wouldn't simply make the invasion more difficult. It had the potential of turning the largest amphibious invasion of history into a complete disaster. Well, the responsibility for providing a forecast fell to Scottish meteorologist named James Stagg, and the story is actually pretty accurately depicted in the latest Hollywood film. I won't give you too many spoilers, but just to say that the film depicts Stagg under an awful lot of pressure to give a favourable forecast for Eisenhower's preferred date for the landing, the 5th of June 1944. However, after he studies the data really carefully, he comes to the conclusion that there are two low-pressure storms heading straight for the English Channel, indicating heavy rain, low cloud, and low visibility and high waves, all of which would render the invasion unfeasible. Well, rather unsurprisingly, people weren't very happy with Stagg for this forecast. They blamed him, especially when they looked outside and they saw the sun was shining, and the sky was blue, there were no clouds in sight. Moreover, the meteorologist on the American side disagreed with Stagg and said, no, the weather's going to be great. Carry on with the invasion. It will be wonderful. Many of the military commanders were very impatient with Stagg, worried that any delay could result in their plans being leaked to the German forces, and they would discover their plans and jeopardize everything. And Eisenhower, well, he was increasingly frustrated with Stagg, angrily confronting him and demanding him to reconsider his position. So you see, Stagg was under an awful lot of pressure. The pressure to give in to the voices around him. The pressure to deny what he knew to be true. And of course, that was the danger facing the Christians 2,000 years ago. You see, the Colossian Christians, they were a church that were known for their faith in Jesus Christ. But it now seems that there were some people suggesting that that wasn't enough. For the people said, if they really wanted to experience spiritual blessings in the present and be certain of their salvation in the future, If they really wanted to be protected from evil spirits and delivered from physical afflictions, if they really wanted to be given greater spiritual insight and grow in spiritual maturity, then they couldn't just rely on trusting in Jesus. Like, he was good, but actually more was needed. Good works, religious deeds, spiritual experiences, and so on. Now, of course, you may think that sounds rather ridiculous. And it is, of course. For if you're Christian, then you know that salvation is by grace and by grace alone through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not something we can earn. It's something to be received by faith in him. But here's the thing. When you're feeling weighed down by your sin and racked with guilt, when you're feeling low in your spirit and distant from the Lord, when you're feeling worried about your circumstances and desperate for divine help, when you're feeling pressure from within and pressure from without, well, being told that there's something you can do to get God on side and to make things better, well, actually, that really is quite tempting. I think I mentioned last year that we live in Portugal, and about an hour's drive from where we are, there's a Roman Catholic shrine in Fatima, where millions and millions of people go each year, many on their hands and knees, in the hope of obtaining some sort of favour from the Lord. But here's the interesting thing about Fatima. Most of the people that I know, personally, who have gone there, haven't gone with much confidence that it will actually change anything, but they've gone anyway. Why? Well, because they think that if there's even the slightest chance that it might help, if there's a chance that it might change their circumstances, if there's a chance that it might bring healing to a loved one, say, with cancer, if there's a chance that it might help a relative who's stuck in purgatory, well then, surely it's worth trying, it's worth giving it a go. But of course, there's a problem with this, there's a big problem with this gospel of Jesus plus something else. Jesus plus good works, Jesus plus religious works. Because not only is it a scam, a con, a lie, but all these extra rituals, these extra regulations, these extra rules, these extra obligations, well, they actually take the focus away from Jesus Christ. They actually lead us away from Jesus Christ. And that's awful. Because if you've been here over the past few weeks, you'll know that Christ is the image of the invisible God. Christ is the firstborn of all creation. It is Christ in whom is hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. It's Christ who is the hope of glory. It's all about him. But if we give in to the pressure around us, and if we take our eyes off him, well, then it may make us our life a little bit easier for a while. It may make us a little bit popular for a while. But it will end in disaster. Which is why Paul writes this letter to the Colossians, saying to them that they must remain firmly united to Christ. That's why he tells them to set their minds on Christ. And that's why, in a passage this morning, he urges them to turn their eyes to Christ, letting his peace rule in their hearts, letting his word dwell richly in their hearts, letting his name govern all that they think, say, and do. Because in him and in him alone, there is complete salvation. I think you've heard that a number of times. In him and in him alone, there is complete salvation. Nothing more is needed. So here's our first point for us this morning. Turn your eyes to Jesus and let his peace rule in your heart. Turn your eyes to Jesus and let his peace rule in your heart. Have a look down to verse 15 with me. It's on page 1184 in the church Bibles. Verse 15. Paul says, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace, and be thankful." Well, I think you'll know this morning, but just to be clear, the greatest hostility that exists in the universe isn't actually between England and Argentina, although there is no love lost between those two nations. The greatest hostility in the universe is actually the hostility there is between us and God, human beings, and our Creator. And the fault is ours. Because despite God's goodness and his loving kindness in creation towards us, making us in his image so that we can live in relationship with him, we've chosen to reject his rule. We've chosen instead to follow the desires and devices of our hearts, thinking, saying, doing things that we know that he doesn't like, things that we know he hates, things that are contrary to his commands. And that's a problem because it's created a barrier between us and God. It's separated us from him. It's made us his enemies. But that's why, if we're Christians, we love Jesus so much, right? That's why we love Jesus. Because Jesus came to do what we could never do. He came to reconcile us to God. That's what he did when he died on the cross for us, being punished for our sin so that we could be forgiven. So that instead of being God's enemies, we could become his friends once again, so that we could have peace with God. And that's awesome. But here's the thing. I don't think that's the peace that Paul is writing about here in verse 15. I don't think that's what Paul has in mind in verse 15. Listen to it again. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace. You see, I think the peace that he's referring to here isn't principally the peace that we enjoy with God, but the peace that because of Christ we enjoy with one another. For you see, although we may have different nationalities and personalities, we may have different jobs and personal interests, we may be at different ages and stages of life, if we're trusting in Jesus, then we've been reconciled to God and to one another, united in, what's the expression Paul uses? United in one body. And that body, says Paul, is called to peace. Well, of course it is. If you have a body, bits of the body, they're working against each other, well, the body won't last very long. The body's called to peace. Now, it's easy to see why Paul felt the need to say that, because a church there was facing all sorts of pressure. And we know what happens when we face pressure, right? We begin to lose patience with one another and start to grumble. Do you do that in England? Maybe it's just in Portugal. That's what we do. We get frustrated with one another and we start to be critical. We have disagreements with one another and we start to fight. Now, sometimes this happens just due to a simple misunderstanding. Sometimes it's because we have different ideas of how to achieve the same goal. And sometimes, in fact, often it happens because of our own selfishness and our own sin. But regardless of the reasons, the point that Paul is making here is that although Christians are not immune to conflicts, there will be conflicts in the church. That will happen. But we're not to behave as the world behaves, with bitterness, with infighting, backbiting, hostility. Rather, we're called to let the peace of Christ, peace that we already enjoy in Christ, peace that comes from Christ, rule in our hearts. Because in any dispute within the church, we're to remember that we're talking with a brother or sister for whom Christ has died. We need to remember that we're arguing with a fellow believer whom the Lord dearly loves. We're to remember that we're dealing with broken sinner who, like us, God has graciously saved. And that should make all the world of difference. You see, again, I don't know about here. I know about the context in Portugal. I know about my church in Portugal. But it's really easy to let division creep into the church. But as the author Jerry Bridges points out, few things are as dishonouring to the cause of Christ as Christians quarrelling amongst themselves, because it's destructive to the church. And it's the most awful witness in the community. So let me ask you, and I feel I can ask you this because I don't know the church very well. How are you doing as a church family? How are things with you? How are things here? Are there little groups talking about each other, disputing with each other, divided? How are things with your heart here at St. Pat's? The Bible says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body, you're one body, you were called to peace, and be thankful. So that's the first thing. Turn your eyes to Jesus and let his peace rule in your heart. Secondly, turn your eyes to Jesus and let his word dwell in your heart. Verse 16, Paul says, let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your heart. Well, the message of Christ is a message about Christ, which is a message that runs through the pages of this book, because this book is all about Jesus. And it's this message that Paul says is to dwell in the hearts of the Colossian believers. Now, of course, that happens as they spend time reading God's word. meditating on God's word, memorizing God's word. Not just, I take it, for 5 minutes a day before they go to sleep or as they wake up when they're bleary-eyed, but as Laralyn was showing a bit earlier, intentionally reading the Bible. Not to know more about God, but to know God better for ourselves, so that we can relate to him, so that we can know him, so that we can love him more. But of course, that's not actually Paul's focus here. His focus isn't actually on reading the message of Christ. Did you notice it? It's on singing it. It's on singing it. Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through the reading of the Bible at church, the study of God's word in the morning quiet times. No, through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. You see, music ministry is actually word ministry, right? For it's a way of helping us to remember the gospel and respond with heart and mind to the truths about Christ. For as we sing, we're ministering the word of Christ to one another, reminding each other of gospel truths and building one another up in the power of the Spirit. Which is, it's no wonder that Martin Luther describes singing as proclaiming the word of God through music. I quite like that, proclaiming the word of God through music. That's what we're doing when we're singing. But of course, that has all sorts of implications for us as a church. Implications that were spelled out to me about a year and a half ago when we ran a music conference in Portugal. And we invited the UK Christian organisation Music Ministry to come and lead it for us. And they were great. And they really helped me think through the place of music in church. They said, the fact that music ministry is a word ministry means that the role of the musicians isn't primarily about them playing really well, but rather about letting the message of Christ, the words about Christ, dwell richly in the hearts and minds of God's people. And that should invariably affect the way that they play. As John Piper puts it, we will try to sing and play and pray and preach in such a way that people's attention will not be diverted from the substance by shoddy ministry, nor by excessive finesse, elegance, or refinement. Natural, undistracting excellence will let the truth and beauty of God shine through. I think that's really helpful. Natural, undistracting excellence will let the truth and beauty of God shine through. Because the focus is on Christ, not on those leading the music, it's on Christ. And that's what the music is serving. I think that's really helpful. Secondly, they said, it means that the choice of what songs we sing becomes really, really important. Because singing's powerful and it helps drive the words deep into our hearts. But that's true whether the words are rich, profound, and helpful, or whether they're weak, superficial, and wrong. That's true with a great Christian song. That's true with a Taylor Swift song. By singing it, the words can go deep into our hearts. And so it matters what we sing. It matters what we listen to. It matters the songs we choose. Because regardless of whether it's a great tune or not, the key question is, are the words helpful and true? Are they scriptural and edifying? Do they stress God's character and his works? Or are they all about me and my feelings? Singing is a great opportunity for us as a church to be nourished with the gospel, but it matters with what we're being fed by. Thirdly, they said, singing should help appropriately move our emotions, as music helps us to feel the beauty and truth of the gospel. Now, they were quick to highlight that doesn't mean that we should be using music to manipulate emotions, that we should be using music to seek some sort of emotional response just by using the music, by playing in a particular way. But they were clear that although we need to be moved by truth, so it matters what we're singing truth, we need to be moved by truth. And so, of course, singing can really help with that. Singing engages our hearts, it engages our feelings, engages our emotions as we're singing songs of confession towards the Lord, as we're singing songs of lament, as we're singing songs of praise, as we're singing songs of petition. They engage with our feelings, and that is a wonderful thing. Actually, it was quite funny. After the conference, we had a chap called Andy Fenton come out and lead the conference for us. He's a pastor and involved with music ministry. And that was on the Saturday. Lots of people from all over the church in Portugal came. And then on the Sunday, he came to our church to preach. And we interviewed him about music and the point of music and the importance of singing. After he preached a great sermon, the musicians got up. We're a fairly small church, about 50 of us. And so we had a pianist and we had a person playing the guitar. And as a response to what we had heard in the sermon, we sang He Will Hold Me Fast. It's a wonderful, wonderful song. He Will Hold Me Fast. And as the pianist and the guitarist struck up, it sounded awful. It sounded really, really awful. Because the pianist had forgotten that they had decided to change key. And so the pianist was playing in one key, and the guitarist was playing in the key just above. And so there was this horrendous clash of sound. I was thinking, man, we just went to the music conference yesterday where Andy was speaking, and now we're doing everything that you said not to do. This is so embarrassing. And everyone sung, and we sung. And afterwards, I went up to Andy and said, Andy, I'm so sorry for that. That was really embarrassing and really funny that, you know, the week where you talked about music ministry and the importance of music, and we make a total bish of it. And he said, Joe, what are you talking about? How many people in the church do you think were thinking that the music was out of tune? Actually, I talked to people afterwards. Most people hadn't noticed. He said, what were people doing during the song? They were singing. They were singing. He will hold me fast when Satan tempts me to despair. He will hold me fast. It doesn't matter what's going on in life. He will hold me fast. It's okay. Because the focus of it all wasn't on what the musicians were doing, although they were helping or trying to help us. The focus was on Christ and him and his character and his work in our lives. And that was the focus. And that is the focus. And I found that really helpful. Of course, as we sing in church, we're singing together, aware of one another. So as we sung the song this morning, the first song, Behold Our God, seated on his throne, come let us adore him. We're singing that to one another, right? We're teaching and admonishing one another. It's not actually a personal song just between us and the Lord. We're saying, look, behold our God. Come, let us adore him. He's worth adoring. Let's praise him. Let's adore him, for he's good. And of course, that's right. So music ministry, it is word ministry. It's really important ministry. We need to pray for the musicians. We need to care about what's being sung. We need to encourage each other as we sing. Let the message of Christ dwell amongst us richly as we teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in our hearts. May that be true for us. Thirdly, though, and far more briefly, we've seen turn your eyes to Jesus. Turn your eyes to Jesus. Turn your eyes to Jesus and let his peace rule in your heart. Turn your eyes to Jesus and let his word dwell in our hearts. Finally, turn your eyes to Jesus and live wholeheartedly for him. Verse 17, whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Friends, there are so many things that we can live for, aren't there? We can live for money, following the culture around us and treating the world as if that's all there is. We can live for ourselves, following our own hearts and doing whatever we want. We can live for relationships or for comfort or success or for popularity. But if that's what we're living for, when we get to the end of our life, we will discover that we've wasted it. For we only have one life. What are we going to do with it? As we near the close of our time together, I want to read a poem. It's a relatively long poem, but a wonderful poem written by the 19th century missionary C.T. Studd. The language is quite archaic, quite old, but I think it's fairly easy to understand. But I think it captures what Paul is saying here. So here goes. This is what he wrote. Two little lines I heard one day, travelling along life's busy way, bringing conviction to my heart, and from my mind would not depart. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, yes, only one, soon will its fleeting hours be done. Then in that day my Lord to meet, and stand before his judgment seat. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, the still small voice, gently pleads for a better choice, bidding me selfish aims to leave and to God's holy will to cleave. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, a few brief years, each with its burdens, hopes and fears, each with its days I must fulfill, living for self or in his will. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. When this bright world would tempt me sore, when Satan would a victory score, when self would seek to have its way, then help me, Lord, with joy to say, only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Give me, Father, a purpose deep in joy or sorrow, thy word to keep, faithful and true, whatever the strife, pleasing thee in my daily life. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Oh, let my love with fervour burn, and from the world now let me turn, living for thee and thee alone, bringing thee pleasure on thy throne. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, yes, only one. Now let me say, thy will be done. And when at last I'll hear the call, I know I'll say, 'twas worth it all. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. So friends, as we draw to a close, let me encourage you one last time. No matter what circumstances you're in, no matter what pressures you're facing, no matter what you're feeling, turn your eyes upon Jesus and let his peace rule in your heart. Turn your eyes upon Jesus and let his word dwell richly in your heart. Turn your eyes upon Jesus and live wholeheartedly for him. Or as the words of that old hymn go, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Let's bow our heads and pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word this morning, and thank you for the peace that if we're followers of Jesus, we enjoy with you. Thank you that hostility has been dealt with, that we're your friends. But Father, having been brought into your family, we have been brought into your family as one body. Please help us to let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts. May that be true for us here at St. Patrick's in practice. Please, Father, help the message of Christ dwell amongst us richly as we sing such wonderful songs together, encouraging one another through music to keep on going, to keep looking to Christ, for he is worth it. And help us, Father, with whatever we do, in word or in deed, to do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to you through him. Father, we have only one life, and it will soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. So, Father, please help us in the power of your Spirit to make it count. Please, would you give us joy as we seek to serve you, gazing upon your wonderful face. May the things of earth grow strangely dim in light of your glory and grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.